You can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we are going to read beginning with verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I don't often do this, but I would like to begin this morning with a clip from a classic film called The Great Outdoors with John Candy and Dan Aykroyd. These guys are playing brother-in-laws who are sharing a cabin with their families on a lake in northern Wisconsin. But they could not be more different. So we're going to play the clip and then we'll talk about it.
I have great memories of this country when I was a kid, you know, and I used to come up here with my dad. And I want the boys to have the same memories. I would look around you, Roman, for God's sakes. This is beautiful country here. Take a good look.
I'll tell you what I see when I look out there, if you want to know.
Hey, yeah, I'm curious.
I see the underdeveloped resources of northern Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan. I see a syndicated development consortium exploiting over $1.5 billion in forest products. I see a paper mill, and if the strategic metals are there, a mining operation. A greenbelt between the condos on the lake and a waste management facility, focusing on the newest rage in toxic waste, medical refuse. Infected bandages, body parts, IV tubing, contaminated glassware, entrails, syringes, fluid, blood, low-grade radioactive waste, all safely contained, sunken in the lake, and sealed for centuries. Now, I ask you, what do you see?
I just see trees.
Well, no one ever accused you of having the grand vision.
Nope.
Vision. You know, back in the 80s and 90s, it was the huge topic of discussion among business leaders and politicians and churches. The entire culture, it was all about vision. Do you have a vision statement? In fact, the first President Bush, George H.W. Bush, got into real trouble during his first election campaign when he mentioned that he really didn't get this vision thing. This also permeated the church. I still remember going to church conferences where we were told how incredibly important it was that we have a vision for our church. In fact, this video that I just showed you, I first saw it at one of those conferences when I was considerably younger. Their favorite verse in terms of talking about vision was the King James Version of Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy he is. Now, never mind that it's the King James is actually a relatively poor translation of the original Hebrew text here, because it's not actually talking about a vision statement for your church or your business or your life, but rather in the Hebrew text, the word translated vision there is referring to direct revelation from God. It's talking about the vision given to prophets from God, a word from the Lord. Thus, the NIV's translation is actually more to the point, where it says, where there is no revelation, people cast off constraint or restraint. The idea being that where people don't hear from God, when they don't hear from God or refuse to recognize God's voice, they will do things their own way. They run amok. They live for the moment. They live selfishly. This is what happens when people don't have a vision from God, a revelation from God. Or you could say they become like sheep without a shepherd. Which is exactly how Jesus described the crowds in Jerusalem in our passage this morning. In Matthew 9:36, it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, people running amok. Now, for generations, the people in Jerusalem had been living with no clear revelation from God. Yes, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but remember that they didn't possess them in their hands. They had to go to the temple in order for them to hear the word of God. And their leaders, all of whom were religious leaders, remember that in Jerusalem, because they were under occupation, there was no civilian government aside from the Romans. Only the religious leaders had in mind the things of the Jews. And their religious leaders had all failed them. They had failed to communicate God's love to these people and instead focused on the minutiae of law, telling them that this is what God wanted, and if God didn't get what he wanted, then they were all going to be wiped out. It is in this way that the people were harassed. Harassed by their own leaders and helpless to be able to hear a word from God without them. This is why Jesus was always so hard on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the Sanhedrin. Because they were not fulfilling what God had placed them in their lives to do. He set them as shepherds for the sheep. But they were not fulfilling their obligation. Thus, Proverbs 29:18 proved true. Not as a proof text in the 1980s to promote church vision statements, but rather as reality. Faced by the people of God when their leaders ceased to guide them by the revelation of God. Or by the vision of God. And it is not, by the way, without merit to think the same thing could happen to the church. If church leadership ever steps away from the revelation from God. So as Jesus begins to reorient his disciples' perspective into God's way of seeing things. And remember, a great deal of discipleship that Jesus does here is exactly that. He is reorienting the mind of the disciples, the perspective, to reflect God's way of thinking rather than their own. And in doing so, he began by helping them to see that the crowds of people they were following them, to show them how God saw them, to reveal to them God's vision of these people. Jesus shared his vision with them, and not a fancy, well-worded vision statement on which to organize a church, but rather a descriptive vision of reality with which to motivate them to action. That's what his vision was about. Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd, and as ripe but unharvested crops. And he wanted that vision to prompt his people to act. Because that vision is God's vision. That is how he looks at them. For it was that vision, combined with God's great love for us, that prompted him to send Jesus to us in the first place. Because he saw us as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Or don't you remember what Jesus said just last week in John 4:34? When Jesus described his mission on earth, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I tell you," verse 35, "lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I'm here to rescue. I'm here to save. That's my food." But of course, this isn't the first place in the scripture where we see this vision of God move him to compassion to save people. One of the more obvious places is found in this story of Jonah. You all remember the story of Jonah. Well, most of us anyway would remember that he was swallowed by a great fish. Okay, but do you remember the whole story? How God decided to send a prophet, a Hebrew prophet named Jonah, to the capital of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, to warn them of impending destruction if they didn't change their ways. And how Jonah, because he despised the Assyrians, got on a ship and ran the opposite direction in order to avoid God's call. Which is what brings us to the fish. Okay? God stopped Jonah's escape attempt by entombing him in a fish for 3 days. And yes, there is some theological significance to that, but we won't go there today. After 3 days, he spits him out again on dry land, and he finally commits to following God's directions for him. But the story doesn't end there. Rather, Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh and preaches repentance. And it is there where, after they repent, God reveals why he saved them. Even though they were, in fact, enemies of Israel. Even though eventually, years down the line, the Assyrians would cause all kinds of havoc for Israel. But here God reveals why he saves them. Listen to the vision God has of the Ninevites, which he reveals to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Now, this is not a literal description of the Ninevites. They did know their right hand from the left. But God sees these mighty Assyrians as helpless little children, a people to be pitied because they're wandering around, not even knowing their right hand from their left, not knowing God, not knowing what God desires, just running amok, harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. God envisions all of humankind like that. Now, last week, we began a short series of messages that I'm calling Rock Be Nimble, Rock Be Quick, and there will be more about that in the next couple of weeks. But overall, it has to do with our need as a church to be agile and able to quickly respond to the changes that we see happening all around us in ministry. Not to change the Word of God, don't get me wrong, without which we would be like sheep without a shepherd. This shepherd would be guilty of doing the same thing that the Pharisees and the priests and the Sanhedrin and all that were doing. And we would all become like sheep without a shepherd. We'd wander around. If you listened to me at that point, I don't know why you would, but you know. So it's not to change the Word of God, but it's to recognize that the world and culture around us continues to change at breakneck speed. And if we're going to fulfill our calling to continually share the good news of Jesus with this world in which we find ourselves, then we need to be nimble and quick to adjust to the changes and to continue to walk alongside those who need Christ's love and grace. But to be honest, becoming nimble and quick is pretty uncomfortable. I know that. It's a lot of work. To become nimble and quick in body is certainly painful. So I don't see why becoming nimble and quick in spiritually would be any less so. And if we're going to go to all the trouble of limbering up, then we're going to have to share in the vision that brought Jesus here in the first place. Otherwise, we won't see it as being worth it. We have to share in that vision, or we too will live without restraint. We will, without purpose, running amok, doing everything we want to do, doing it all for us. Becoming a very comfortable and very, very loving place, being a place where, you know, we can do our little Bible school for our little kids and make sure they stay together and we grow up together, but we never, ever do the thing that God left us here to do. So last week, we took a look at Jesus' perspective as to the spiritual season we're living in. This also is a vision question. How did Jesus see it? The disciples, we mentioned, were acting as if it were winter. And why not? They were living under the oppression of the Roman legions. And as such, their freedom to practice their faith was somewhat restricted, and the grand promises of Scripture, it seemed, were rendered moot. How could we possibly be this great kingdom of God when we're under the thumb of the Romans? And so they just waited. They were in survival mode. They were looking for the Messiah to come, but not much else. Winter is like that. It's a season in which farmers take their eyes off of their fields and tend instead to their equipment, to their plans for the coming growing season. But Jesus' vision of the season, we discovered last week, was surprisingly different than that of the disciples. In John 4:35, we read, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest today." The disciples weren't doing the work of harvesting because they didn't see themselves in a season of harvest. Their vision of the season was wrong. They didn't even notice the fields. They didn't look at the heads of grain. They weren't even concerning themselves with that. Rather, in their winter lethargy, they were just waiting around for Messiah to come. What they were doing was based on an inaccurate vision of the season. Now this week, Jesus continues to use the imagery of the farm. Only now, he's not challenging their vision of the season that they're in, but rather of the crowds they're talking to, that are following them around. Jesus is going all over the place, and all these people are following them. And Jesus now challenges the way that the disciples are looking at those people. Essentially, Jesus asks them, "When you look out there at those crowds, what do you see? What do you see?" And their response is very John Candy-like. People. And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you what I see. Here's what I see. I see harassed and helpless individuals. I see sheep without a shepherd. I see good grain ripe for harvest, but with no one to bring them in. I see people helpless and abandoned, not knowing their right hand from their left hand, but still hoping that there is a real God who can do a real thing to rescue them. That's what I see. Tell me, Rock, what do we see when we look at people around us? What do you see? Because what you see will determine what you do." Let's go back to Jonah for a moment. I'll tell you what Jonah saw. He saw an enemy in the Ninevites. He saw an ungodly, wretched, violent, unprincipled, lecherous enemy of Israel. I couldn't just, you can't find enough graphic, awful words without going into four-letter ones to describe how he felt about the Assyrians. And as such, he would have been very happy to see God bring the hammer down on him. It is this vision of Ninevites, then, that influences Jonah to take off in the opposite direction when God calls him to go. Nineveh was a city to the northwest, to the northeast. He takes off for Tarshish on the Spanish coast, which, if you don't know your geography very well, is very west across the Mediterranean Sea. He's not going to preach to them. He doesn't want to warn them. He doesn't want to see grace given to them. You see, how we perceive someone will determine how we respond to them, how we deal with them. We've already seen how God would not be ignored and got Jonah's attention with a very large fish. But even after God got Jonah moving in the right direction, Jonah's perception of the Ninevites still didn't change. Sure, he preached the message of warning. Verse 4 of chapter 3 says, "Only 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." He had to like that part. Preaching that message never bothered him. The problem was, what happened next. As Jonah is anxiously counting down the days, it says in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Soon all of Nineveh was in sackcloth confessing their sins to God. Even the king bowed in humility before God, sending out a decree that we read in Jonah 3, 6, and 7. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So they did. They turned away from their evil. And God did. He relented and showed mercy and grace. Now you would think this would have made everyone very happy. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us this. This displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Nineveh's repentance did not change Jonah's perception of them. It only made him mad that God had let him off the hook. These people deserved to burn. Not that he was surprised, though. We read in verse 2 of chapter 4, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to flee for Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew it! Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to be dead than to live. Now here's the most amazing thing about Jonah. He has an absolutely theologically accurate vision of God. He knows exactly who he is. He knows he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love. He knows who God is. He has spoken with God. He was not a prophet. This is not his first go-around, his rodeo or whatever you want to call it. He'd been a prophet for a while. He's listened to the voice of God. He's spoken the words of God. He knew God. And he knew this is exactly who he was. But because he hated the Ninevites so much, he couldn't stand the idea of them being rescued. They were wrong. They were the enemy. They didn't deserve God's grace. So much so that Jonah would rather die than live in a world where people like Ninevites could find mercy from God. His vision of the Ninevites was that they were the enemy. And frankly, people don't go out of their way to rescue their enemies. So I ask you again, Rock, what do you see when you look at the people God calls us to rescue? What do you see? How do you view the disobedient child or the rebellious teenager? What about the promiscuous or the adulterer? The homosexual or the transgendered? How do we see them? How do you perceive the illegal alien or the democratic socialist? Or maybe the president or the conservative right? How do you view them? Or maybe just the neighbor down the street who ticks you off and has caused you all kinds of trouble? Are they the enemy? Is that how we view them? Are they to be feared? Are we to isolate ourselves from them? Are they idiots? Are they an abomination? Are they insignificant? These are crucial questions because how we perceive them will determine how we will act toward them. How does Jesus see them? As people who are harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd. Children who don't know their right hand from their left. And so God sent his son to die for them. Rock, if we're ever going to be nimble and quick to react and to react to situations and rescue the harassed and helpless, we need to see people who don't know Jesus the way Jesus sees those people. And one of the easiest ways for us to do that is to remember that we were no different. Before we knew Jesus, we were the same. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in Romans 3:10 through 12, Paul reminds us that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, it's no wonder, in light of this, that humanity is harassed and helpless, that we are sheep without a shepherd, that we are children not knowing our right hand from our left. But you are the evidence that it doesn't have to stay that way. Because in John 10, a chapter all about the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, Jesus says, "I have come, why, that they may have life and have it abundantly, to the full." Christ's vision of the crowds as sheep without a shepherd doesn't end with sheep without a shepherd. Rather, the good shepherd envisions rescuing these wandering sheep and making them a part of his fold, folding them in as he did you and me. Which leads us to one more vision that he has in this passage. One more picture Jesus has of the crowds around him. Another vision that is essential for us to share if we will act on their behalf. For when speaking of these same people, the harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, Jesus says this. He changes his metaphor and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus sees these same harassed and helpless people as a field ripe for harvest. A plentiful, bountiful harvest. You know, we have a small garden on the west side of our house where this year we've planted just two crops, if you want to call them that, tomatoes and cucumbers. Now, a month ago, I didn't pay much attention to it at all, except to make sure that it was getting enough water and wasn't being overrun with bugs. But for the most part, it wasn't even on my radar. But these last days, I go out and look at the thing nearly every day. Why? Because the tomatoes are ripening and the cucumbers are coming of age. I've already tasted of the first fruits of the garden. I'm looking forward to many more weeks on my fresh salads of cucumbers and tomatoes. My behavior changed. The point is that my behavior changed toward my garden is directly related to whether I believed anything was there was ready to harvest. If I thought a harvest was coming, as soon as I thought that things were going to get ripe, I'm out there looking. I'm out there looking almost every day. Jesus understands this. And just like last week, he tells his disciples that the harvest there in the world is plentiful and bountiful. They just don't see it. They see people as being hard and unyielding, not accepting of the good news of Jesus. They see them as being under the influence of the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and believing that they can't penetrate that, or they see them as being too engrossed in their sin or too far outside the grace of God to be interested in Jesus. That's not what Jesus sees. He sees fields ripe for harvest. In fact, he tells his disciples to bombard heaven's gates with prayers to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth more workers into the field because the harvest is overwhelming. We don't have enough people. There's such a great harvest, Jesus said. There's not enough of us to bring in the crop. Is that what we see when we look around, Rock? If so, then we will be nimble and quick to harvest. If not, then chances are we won't even go into the field very often. How do we see it? You see, if we see people as Jesus does, as sheep without a shepherd, but we don't believe they would be interested in Jesus, even if we told them about it, then we still won't act. We can have compassion for people who are sheep without a shepherd, but if it's like, well, we know they're not interested, why bother? We'll still only give our little hints of truth, you know. We'll still be careful not to say too much. We'll still assume they would really not want to come to our house or to our church or to send their kids to youth group or Bible school because they're just not interested in that sort of thing. We'll assume that no one really wants to know Jesus except those that already do. But then how did we know? How did we find out? Or do we look at the world the way Jesus does? And live as if we have a garden where fruit is ripening all the time. Where every day we watch for the reddening of a tomato or the softening of corn. Where we live with a sense of anticipation that not only is it possible that people want to know Jesus, but that the harvest will be plentiful. That people will be saved. If we don't share Christ's vision in this, if we don't believe that there's any yield in the field to be found, well, then we'll stay home. We won't bother. We won't even look for it. But if we do, then we will invest our time and our comfort, our resources, and our effort to step into the harvest field. If we take on Christ's vision of this world, then we will not only see harassed and helpless people, but people who are desiring the Savior. Now, I know every tomato in my garden is not ripe. Some of those tomatoes will be eaten by a bug before I ever get a chance to harvest it. But I also know how to tell which ones are ready. Valerie shared a story with me this last week. She was at the arts festival in Nampa. And she was visiting another booth. And she mentioned to me, she said, you know, I just kind of keep my ears open to hear if somebody are, you know, using language like, you know, we've been blessed or, you know, some kind of conversation that's going on about some deeper things. And she heard a woman talking like that, and so she went to her, and she mustered up her courage and said, "Are you a believer?" She said her answer was, "A believer in what?" But she said it opened the door. All of a sudden, she was having this conversation with this woman. They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about God. And she kind of indicated that she wasn't really interested, but she kept on talking. The next day she went, and all of a sudden, you know, here she found her paths coincidentally crossed with this woman again. And this time she was much more open, much more receptive, much more talking. And Valerie had brought a little Gospel of John with her to give her. And she gave her this Gospel of John, and whereas those who are not ripe say, "Nah, I got a Bible at home." Her response was, "Oh, thank you. This will tell me about Jesus? Thank you." By the time they were done with their second or third communication. They had shared telephone numbers. The woman had left the man she had been living with, and Valerie hadn't even talked to her much about that. And God was on the move. Here was somebody who was at the festival, who had you walked by and maybe even looked at her stuff. You would have thought, well, this is probably not a believer. This isn't a Christian. But you see, Valerie didn't look at her stuff. She listened to her. You got to look at the grain, folks. You got to look at what's growing and be willing to take a risk. I believe if we truly gain a vision, the vision that Jesus has of people who are ripe for harvest, these folks who are harassed and helpless but loved by God, and we're looking and listening to see if in fact they're ripening, that the opportunities will abound. And before long, we're going to be asking people, we need help. There are so many people out there. Let us become nimble and quick to enter the fields and look for the harvest. Because Jesus said, it's there, waiting to be picked. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, it is, especially in this nation, it is so easy in such a shrill period of time where everything's polarized and politicized, where the church is seen as a caricature or a party, where people are looking for ways to excuse sin and to not rely on the word that you've given to us. Lord, it's so easy just to keep our head down, to enjoy worshiping you and really not say much. And if somebody notices us, then great, we'll talk with them, but otherwise it's just such a troubled time that we don't want to extend ourselves too far. But Lord, that is not your vision of the world or of your church. That you see people as pitiable, even the most strident who speak against you. But they do so for ignorance, for a desire to control their circumstances and their world, looking to try and figure out how to live in a world in which there are no shepherds, only bleating sheep. Father, it's easy for us sometimes to fall into that, to see people not the way you see them, but the way we're told to look at them, to fear them, to despise them. Cleanse us, we pray. Forgive us when we look at your creation in ways that do not reflect your heart. And instead, fill us with your compassion, which is what moved Jesus on that day. And give us eyes to see the ripening fruit, the boldness to step out, like Valerie did, just almost by accident. And yet the boldness to step out and to explore, to check the fruit, to harvest that which is ready for your glory and for the sake of those who otherwise are dying without you. Fill us with your presence, O God. Fill us with your heart, with your mind. Renew our minds that we might see this world as you see it and extend your compassion to all who would be open to receiving you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.